You are listening to the Hill City Church Podcast. Our mission is to become and make disciples who walk with God, connect with people, and impact the world.
My name is Josh. I'm the lead pastor of Hill City Church, and I'm so excited for our Christmas teaching series. We're going through the Old Testament book of Judges. And I say that kind of half-jokingly because Judges is about the least Christmassy teaching series that we could go through. And you might expect for us to be going through something around the Nativity, the birth of Christ, or something like that. This past week, I actually read a tweet by Pastor Rich Velotis out of New York City. And he said, "I'm fine with keeping Christ in Christmas. What I'm more concerned about is keeping Christ in Christians." And really, that play on words talks about this culture war that happens around Christmas, about, you know, focusing the holidays on Jesus, not focusing them on all of those other things that go along with the holidays. And that's great, right? We should, as followers of Jesus, focus on Christ, Him being the center of Christmas. But the most important thing, even beyond all of the nativity scene and the holiday traditions and all of that, is keeping our own lives focused on Jesus. And so even though the book of Judges is not super Christmassy, it doesn't have that holiday feel to it, I believe that this Bible book is actually going to help us follow Jesus with everything. See, when I outline the teaching and the preaching calendar every single year, my main question I ask is, what does God want to say to our church? And so I'm thinking about the specific things our people are going through. I'm praying, I'm asking what God, you know, wants to speak, what texts we need to use. And so sometimes we might do topical teaching series. That's what the Rooted teaching series we just got finished was. That's a topical series. You know, we covered a main question of faith every single week. But a secondary goal that I have is really to help grow our church in biblical literacy. See, so many people, more and more increasingly in our culture, did not grow up in church, or maybe didn't even grow up in a church or go to Sunday school, right? That wasn't true of previous generations. In previous generations, it was kind of taken for granted. Well, yeah, people know those main Bible stories. They heard those things in Sunday school. And so what I want to do is I want to make sure that we're covering just a breadth of Bible books. And so what that means is we don't just do topical teaching series, we also do expository teaching series. That means we go through a whole book of the Bible or a whole section of Scripture. Usually, that means in the summer times, we'll go through a New Testament Bible book. We just went through the Bible book of 1 John over the summer, and we will literally cover in those teaching series every single Bible verse in those New Testament letters. And so we'll go paragraph by paragraph, and it takes a while, but I think it's worth it for growing in biblical literacy. But we don't just focus on the Old Testament. It's also important that we understand the story God has been telling throughout the entire Bible. And so what we'll do is usually in the winter, we'll go through an Old Testament book. And our approach to that is a little bit different. We won't go through every single paragraph from that Old Testament book. Usually we'll cover a chapter or a couple chapters at a time, and we'll really do an overview of the story God is telling through that book. So two winters ago, we went through Exodus, and we looked at Moses freeing the Israelites from Egypt. Last year, we went through the book of Joshua, and this year we are going through the book of Judges. And for you, if you're a Christian, you might be wondering, well, why do I even need to read the Old Testament? Aren't I under a new covenant with Jesus Christ? And you'd be right with that, right? We are under a new covenant with Jesus. But the reality is, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Old Testament is your theological heritage. It's your theological heritage. We've been grafted into the story that God has been telling through the Israelites, through His chosen people all along, and we understand the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, built on the foundation of the Old Testament. And so the better we can understand the story God has been telling throughout the entire Bible and how it all points to Jesus, the better we are going to be able to understand the story God is telling in our lives as well. So today being the first teaching in this new teaching series, we're going to do a little bit of time spent on the setup for the book of Judges, and we're actually going to jump into Judges chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, you can have it handy on Judges chapter 4. We'll be there in just a minute. But before that, if you're taking notes, here are six things you need to know about the book of Judges. The first thing is, Judges takes place post-Joshua and pre-Kings. We already mentioned, last year we went through the book of Joshua, and Joshua covers the conquest of the promised land. After the Israelites are freed, they cross over the Jordan River, and Joshua's job is really a military campaign to drive out the people who have inhabited the land that God has rightfully given to the nation of Israel. And mostly, Joshua completes that task. However, there are still lingering people groups in the land that were not able to be fully driven out. And those peoples are going to cause problems for the nation of Israel, literally for hundreds of years, for generation after generation to come. And so the book of Judges really picks up. Judges chapter 1, verse 1, it says, after the death of Joshua. So this is the time period immediately following the events that happened in the book of Joshua. But what's also important is it's pre-Kings. So that means there's no formal monarchy. There's no King Saul, King David. That takes place after the book of Judges. And really, the book of Judges is this weird in-between time where there's a leadership vacuum. See, when God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, Moses was the clear leader. Moses clearly passed his leadership role onto Joshua, who is the clear leader, but Joshua really didn't pass his leadership on to anyone. All of these different tribes have settled in different parts of the promised land, and there's this leadership vacuum. And so there's no clear king, right? So Judges is going to kind of beg the question, you know, who is leading the nation? And the answer to that is every so often in these different regions, someone rises up and they fill the leadership vacuum, and those people are called judges. So that's the second thing we need to know, that a judge is a regional political leader. These are not, you know, what you think about with a judge with a courtroom or maybe the old-fashioned with a powdered white wig or anything like that. That when we read about someone who judges, really these are the people who are ruling specific regions. Maybe not the entire nation of Israel, but in specific areas, these judges are the local political leaders. And usually what that means is these were military leaders. That's often what happens, is there's these military leaders. The third significant feature about the book of Judges is what's called the Judges cycle. And you're going to read this. If you read through the whole book, you're going to see this time and time and time again. The cycle goes like this. God's people would sin. And after God's people sin, what happens is they would usually go after the pagan gods from the surrounding nation. So they're worshiping Baal or one of those false gods, something like that. That leads to a time of oppression. So God hands them over to the surrounding nations for those peoples to come over and then to oppress them and that sort of thing. And then that oppression leads the people to repentance. Repentance is where people, they've had enough, they realize they've sinned, they turn around and they cry out to God. And then God delivers them, usually in the book of Judges, through raising up a judge, raising up a military leader to overthrow the surrounding nation who has been oppressing them. And then that leads to an era of peace. And so the land will be at rest and everything will be good. Again, so that chart that you just saw, the Judges cycle, is by Bible Project. And I would highly encourage you to go ahead and check out Bible Project and all the videos. They have really helpful resources for helping people understand the Bible as one holistic story that points to Jesus. And I love that that cycle that you see there by the Bible Project is because it shows us, not only is this like a merry-go-round where it goes round and round throughout the book, but it's actually a cycle that spirals downwards. And progressively throughout the book of Judges, things get worse and worse and worse every time the nation of Israel rebels against God. And that brings us to the next important note about Judges, is the book of Judges is rated R. If you were to make a movie out of the book of Judges, you wouldn't watch that movie in church. You wouldn't watch that movie with your kids because there are some messed up things that take place in the book of Judges. So disclaimer about that, if you're watching this with your kids, I'm going to try my best not to be overly gruesome or gory or anything like that, but there are just some important details in the book of Judges that just are graphic. Like there are graphic things that take place. And this is really important for us to understand a note about biblical interpretation. Is just because something happens in the Bible, right? We talk about like, is it biblical, right? Just because something's biblical in the sense that it takes place in the Bible does not mean that that biblical author is approving of that event. Just because something's in the Bible does not mean that God has his stamp of approval. And in the book of Judges, this is especially important to highlight because really the heroes are more like anti-heroes. We learn just as much about the things they did well as the mistakes that they made. And so that's the next thing for us to know about Judges, is these are lessons in what not to do. These are lessons in what not to do. So we're going to learn from these heroes or these anti-heroes at times. And there will be some things that really show us, oh, we should replicate that. We should imitate them. But there will be many lessons we learn throughout this series that we should avoid doing what that person did. This is what Bible scholar Barry Webb says. He says, the Bible is perhaps more willing than most ancient texts to acknowledge the flawed nature of its heroes, but it still values them as figures who can inspire and warn us and point us beyond themselves to Jesus Christ. And really, that's the whole goal of this series. We're looking at, you know, this ancient history, right? This is thousands of years ago at this point in time. And we're looking at these heroes, these flawed heroes, and they're going to give us significant warnings on what not to do. But ultimately, we believe that they will point us to Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Judges as a whole is begging this question, who will lead us? Who is the leader that we've been craving for all along? And then when King Saul answers that question by being the king of the nation, even he falls short. And so ultimately, who is the king that we need? It's the king of the universe, Jesus Christ. So that's really kind of the whole point of the book of Judges, is to show us our need for a good leader, and that good leader comes in the form of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing, the sixth thing for us to know about Judges is the judges are examples of faith. So yes, these are lessons of what not to do. Yes, these are anti-heroes, but ultimately, these are examples of faith. And the reason why we know that is because four of the judges show up in Hebrews 11, which is classically known as the faith chapter, where there's just a list of these cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. This is really a chapter. I would encourage you, if you've never read Hebrews 11, read Hebrews 11, because it's this story that really summarizes really the whole Old Testament, the story God was telling. And this is what it says about the judges in Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So those first four names, obviously not David or Samuel, but those first four names are four judges from the actual book of Judges. And some of these guys are kind of messed up, to be honest, but even in their weakness, we're going to learn from their examples of strength and the promises that they clung to and how they put foreign armies to flight. And so actually, those four judges mentioned in Hebrews 11 are going to be the four judges that we cover. There's more than four judges in the book of Judges, I understand that, but we're going to cover those four. For some reason, in Hebrews 11, they're out of chronological order, so today we're going to start with the first one, and that's Barak. And actually, we're covering two, Barak and Deborah. So if you have your Bible handy, let's go ahead and jump into our teaching text from today, from Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So Ehud was the previous judge. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So in these first three verses, you see the first three steps of the judges' cycle, right? Again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. We're not told exactly what evil. Maybe they are falling into idolatry. They're sinning against God. You know, their ethics, their morals are off, whatever. But they did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the first step, sin. The next step, oppression. God has given them over into the hands of King Jabin and Sisera, really the commander of his army. And what happens is they're being cruelly oppressed for 20 years, okay? So that's a long time. That's a long period of time. We feel like 2020 has been like 20 years, right? But for them, it's actually been 20 years of oppression. And then finally what happens is the people cry out to the Lord for help. And so that's the third step. You have sin, you have oppression, and then you have repentance. So the people are repenting, they're crying out to God. And so here we're going to meet some of our main characters. The first one is King Jabin. Jabin is a Canaanite king. So he reigns in Hazor. And this is really interesting because if you read Joshua chapter 11, so this is like around 100 years earlier, Joshua had already killed a King Jabin and burned to the ground the Canaanite city of Hazor. And Hazor was in this really pivotal place for trade, you know, kind of at the meeting of certain roads. And so it was a strategic military outpost type place. And archaeologists have actually found this ruin. It's one of the best preserved ancient ruins that we read about in the Old Testament. And there's inches deep of ashes. So there's archaeological evidence that Joshua did in fact burn down Hazor, just like it's recorded in Joshua chapter 11. So we have to ask the question, so why is Hazor and King Jabin still showing up here? Well, likely the best explanation for this is a later King Jabin. Same name, it could even be a dynasty type name. Maybe you're familiar with King Herod from the New Testament, and if you read about a King Herod, you have to ask the question, which King Herod? Because Herod became almost this dynasty name that there was numerous political leaders named Herod. So likely that's what happened is Jabin was the king, you know, in Joshua's era, and there's a new King Jabin who's trying to, you know, regather power or at Hazor, maybe even if he hasn't fully rebuilt the city and fortified it, that at least he's trying to regather that Canaanite influence. And then we meet the second pivotal character, and even more significant than Jabin, is our main bad guy of the story is Sisera. And Sisera is his Canaanite general. Canaanite general. Now, Sisera is not a Canaanite name, so he likely doesn't come from the land of Canaan. Maybe he comes from a coastal region, and he's given land. There's probably a deal made, a treaty made between Jabin and Sisera that he will give him Harosheth Hagoyim as his headquarters, you know, in the south. Hazor is in the north, and Sisera is really responsible for being the muscle. He's going to be the military general that when Jabin needs something done, Sisera and his army are the ones to do it. And he has 900 iron chariots. And I don't know if that sounds impressive to you, but if you were to read this as a Jew reading this, right, like hundreds of years ago, you would be so impressed by this because this is right at the beginning of the Iron Age. The book of Judges really takes place around the first Iron Age, right around 1200 BC. And so this is cutting-edge technology that the Israelites did not themselves have access or resources to build these kinds of chariots and this kind of technology. So the important thing for us to understand is that Sisera is a serious enemy of Israel, and he's intimidating to the Israelites because they're outmatched. They're outgunned, and for 20 years, no one has even thought to mess with Sisera or Jabin because they don't want the consequences from that. But for us, maybe an important question to ask is, how long does it take before you go to God for help? I think about the nation of Israel. The people are living under oppression for 20 years, and then finally they get to the point where they cry out to God in repentance, and they cry out to God for help. And for us, we can look like that. We can look at that and say, 20 years, you know, what are you waiting for? Why didn't you repent immediately? Why didn't you turn to God immediately? But the reality is we do the exact same thing because repentance takes humility. It takes admitting that we are wrong and admitting that we need God's help. And sometimes those forces that we are facing, the enemy that we are facing in our lives is so great that sometimes we don't even have the faith to believe that God could help us in those situations. And this is just one of those lessons we draw out of the text and say, man, how long does it take you to go to God for help? And for us, we want to be a people where prayer is a first response, not a last resort. It's a first response. It's the moment that we're confronted with our sins and we're convicted, we repent from those things and go to God. The moment that we're facing suffering and trial in our lives, we go to God for help. But God is not a last resort. He's not, we've exhausted all our other options. And finally, we come back humiliated and humbled to God. We humble ourselves first and we go to God as a first response. Let's continue through our text in Judges 4, continuing in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm of Deborah at Ramah and Bethel in the country, in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So here we actually see our first judge that we're meeting is a prophetess judge named Deborah, a prophetess judge. And this is really, really significant, okay? Because Deborah is a female. She's a woman, and she's judging, she's leading, she's ruling Israel at this time. And for the Israelites, because they have no monarchy, they have no formal leadership structure, the role of judge is the highest leadership role in the land at this point in time. And Deborah is fulfilling that role. Now, primarily, she's a prophetess. So she's a different kind of judge than most of the other judges that we're going to meet in the book of Judges. And what it means for her to be a prophetess is she speaks on behalf of God. And we're going to see her do that in the story. She's a spokesperson for God, which, once again, is a phenomenal role, right? Moses was a prophet. And so you have Deborah, this woman who's holding this high-level leadership role in the land. She is a shining example of female leadership in Scripture. And the point that we really have to be honest with the text for today is that women make great leaders. Women make great leaders. And I know it might, for some it might be controversial to say that, but if you read Scripture, this isn't just, if you look at our culture today and kind of how gender roles have changed today, but if you look at Scripture, you actually see unapologetically there are moments where women are really shown to be the heroes of the story. I think in the Old Testament, you think about Rahab and Esther and Ruth and Deborah and Miriam and some of these just great women of faith who accomplished amazing things for God. And then you look at the New Testament. You look at Mary and Martha. You look at the women who discovered Jesus. They were the first ones to see the resurrected Jesus on Easter Sunday. I think of Priscilla and Aquila, who helped disciple Apollos. And you see women holding these phenomenal leadership positions in the Scriptures, and we would be missing that if we did not acknowledge that the story of Judges today, the story of Barak as a judge, is really the story of Deborah and Barak. And one of the main points being made today is that women can make great leaders. They make great leaders. Now, I'm not saying that you know, there's no distinction between men and women. In fact, you know, I believe that God created male and female complementary, you know, and all of those sort of things. Really, this is not a sermon about gender roles or anything like that. I know there's various opinions about that, but the point for us today is to really be honest with the text. This is what Daniel Bach, Bible scholar Daniel Bach, says about Deborah. He says this: the narrator of Judges deliberately highlights the initiative and power of female participants while humiliating the male characters. And so pay attention for that as we continue through our story from Judges 4 today, that Deborah is going to shown to be really, in some ways, a better example of faith than Barak is. Let's continue through our text in Judges chapter 4, verse 6. And she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." So what Deborah does is she calls on another judge, and this guy's name is Barak. Barak means lightning. And Barak is a military judge. So Barak is more of a judge in the traditional sense that we see in the rest of the book of Judges. These military leaders, the ones that God raises up. And really what Deborah is communicating is God has been trying to raise up Barak as the deliverer for the people of Israel. And it really begs the question, because Hazor is right in the north, right north of Galilee, and Kadesh, where Barak is from, is just north of Hazor. And it kind of begs the question, if Barak is this military leader, which we have to acknowledge, that's impressive that he can call on people and 10,000 people will show up to be at his command. In a time where there's no formal army, it's kind of like local militia type stuff, that Barak has authority, military warrior authority with the people. The question is, if he knows this, and we don't know exactly, you know, if Deborah has prophesied about Barak being a judge before, or if God has, you know, told Barak this. We're led to believe that this is not the first time, though, when Deborah calls on Barak. This is not the first time that Barak knows God is calling him to be the deliverer for the Israelites. And so it begs the question, why hasn't he done so? Why hasn't he done so until now? There may have been years of unnecessary oppression because Barak was not willing to be that lightning, to be that quick response to what God is calling him to do. And in this call of Barak by Deborah, we see three things. The first thing we see is we see a prophecy where she says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you." And so what we see here is we see that when Deborah speaks these words to Barak, it's not really her speaking. She's speaking on behalf of God. And so when she says something like, "I will draw out," what she's saying is God will draw out. God will draw Sisera out. And so this is a prophecy to Barak. The second thing we see is this is the plan. He actually gives the battle plan. We saw that in the book of Joshua, where the angel of the Lord's army gave the plan for overthrowing Jericho to Joshua, and it was a plan that didn't make sense. Now, this is a little more sound than the plan to walk around the city of Jericho and blow trumpets and that sort of thing, and yet this plan is very difficult. He's supposed to gather 10,000 men at Mount Tabor and then meet Sisera by the Kishon River. Well, it's about a 14-mile difference. So here's a picture of Mount Tabor. This is in the Jezreel Valley. It's important for us to know that even though these words might be a little difficult for us to pronounce sometime, right? And I'm trying my best to pronounce these Old Testament words. These are actual places, okay? These are real places. There's been archaeological digs. Mount Tabor still exists. The Kishon River still exists. The Jezreel Valley still exists today. So these are actual historical places. This is not make-believe by any means, right? And so Mount Tabor provided the perfect, not just shelter, but really coverage for the 10,000 troops that Barak is supposed to assemble. So they're going to assemble these troops. They kind of can hide, you know, around the other side of the mountain, that sort of thing. But then the difficulty of this plan is that they're not going to wait for Sisera to come to Mount Tabor, because if they do that, then they have the high ground. And if anyone who's seen Star Wars Episode 3 knows the importance of having the high ground, right? And so the plan could go to Mount Tabor, and God's going to draw Sisera all the way to the mountain, and you just come down from the mountain, and you defeat them, right? Because chariots don't do so well on a mountainside, right? And so, but that's not the plan. The plan is you assemble your troops at Mount Tabor, Sisera is going to assemble his troops at the Kishon River, and then you, on foot, with your 10,000, and we can, you know, air quotes, soldiers, right? That we're not super sure how trained these men actually are, but with your 10,000 troops, you're going to march 14 miles on flat ground in the Jezreel Valley all the way to the Kishon River, and that's a dangerous tactic because these guys have wheels, and so the enemy army can be just driving by and taking people out, and so even though they have a large amount of people, this is a very risky plan. And then the third thing we see about this call is we see a promise, though. Yes, the plan is risky, but here's the promise. The promise of God is, "I will give him into your hand." That's what God says. He says, you follow this plan, you say yes to my call, but he says, "I will give him into your hand." And that's really the question of our story today, is will Barak have enough faith to say yes to God despite the overwhelming odds? Will he say yes to have faith in this moment despite the overwhelming odds? And maybe a better question for us today is, will we have the faith in God to say yes and bank that God's promises are certain and God's promises are true despite the overwhelming odds that we face? You see, we've been given promises and a call by God as well. We've been called to go into all the world and to make disciples. And there are numerous ways, smaller ways that God, by his Holy Spirit, when we walk by the Spirit daily, God calls us to the good works that he's prepared in advance that we would walk in them. So there's numerous things that God is calling us to do in our lives. And we've also been given promises in Scripture. We're given promises like when we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, that he's going to provide for our needs. And yet, how often are we seeking God's kingdom not first, but second, third, or fourth, right? We're not banking on that promise and trusting God. We're promised that when we pray to God, he hears us and we have what is according to his will. But so often, like I mentioned, prayer is this last resort, and we don't pray believing that this is the way that we incite change into the world. We pray almost like a secondary fix to things, that we first work on our own willpower, and we'll pray just kind of like a good luck charm at the end. We're told that when we sow generously, that we're going to reap generously, and we're going to see the harvest of righteousness. So we live our lives with generosity, believing that God can make a huge difference with those acts. But we don't always believe those things. So the question is, will we believe that God's promises are certain and that his word is true? Well, let's look at how Barak responds in Judges chapter 4, verse 8. And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Could he be any less committed to this answer? In the span of one sentence, he both says, "I will go" and "I won't go." Have you ever had a conversation with someone like that where you're just looking for them to give you a straight answer and they tell you both sides, right? Maybe you are someone like that where you're really good, like a lawyer, at avoiding answering a question. And so what Barak does here is he gives a conditional answer. He says, "I'll go, but only if you go." Now, we have to acknowledge there's nothing wrong with God's people going on mission together. So that's not the problem here. The problem isn't that Barak wants Deborah to go with him. The problem is that he's not acknowledging that God already is going with him, that God already is promising to be with him in this battle. And so the way that he's using Deborah is he's almost using her like a four-leaf clover or a lucky rabbit's foot. He's using Deborah as a good luck charm because remember, she's the prophetess. You know, she's the one who has that direct connection with God. She's a spokesperson for God. And so it's almost like Barak is saying, like, "I'm going to go, I'll fight the battle, but I want to make sure you're right there to know that God's promise is actually true." And so that's what faith means. What faith means is not having this kind of conditional obedience. What faith means is trusting God's power and his promises, even if it's against the odds. So here's another Star Wars quote for you. I think about in The Empire Strikes Back when C-3PO, the robot, is, you know, calculating. They're in the Millennium Falcon and they're calculating, you know, the odds are against them. And he tells Han Solo the odds. And what does Han Solo say? He says, "Never tell me the odds. Never tell me the odds." And we get so worried and so worked up about the odds and how all these fears about things going wrong. And we just need to trust unconditionally, in some senses, just trust that God's promises are true and that God is with us. And almost like God is telling us that line, "Never tell me the odds," right? Because God is more powerful. And if God is with us, then who can be against us? All right, let's continue our reading in Judges 4, verse 9. "And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh." So Deborah agrees. She says, "Yeah, I'll go with you." But then she gives this prophecy, and it's in response to the conditional response of Barak. So Barak has conditional obedience. And so the promise, the fulfillment of the prophecy, Deborah says, "Well, you've chosen option B. Well, here's the answer. Option B is instead of you will get the glory for this victory, the glory will go into the hands of a woman." And at this point in the story, who are we expecting that woman to be? We're expecting that woman to be Deborah, right? Because she's going to be there. She's going to be near the battlefield, all of this sort of stuff. And so we're kind of expecting. But this story will actually take a few turns towards the unexpected. Now, this is a long chapter, and we've already read through quite a few verses. So what I want to do is I want to really just summarize the rest of the events of Judges chapter 4. So, you know, at home, you're welcome to go back and read this later. But from this point, what happens is Deborah and Barak go. They go to Kadesh. So they travel north to Kadesh, and they assemble the 10,000 troops. Now, Barak already has a reputation with all these people. They find out that Deborah is with him as well, and they're just, you know, that much more ready and willing to go. So they've got Deborah and Barak, and they're following both of their leads. Well, Sisera hears about this. He hears that these 10,000 forces of Israel are gathering, and they're gathering at Mount Tabor. Remember that location, Mount Tabor? And so Sisera says, I need to gather my 900 chariots and all of my fighting men as well. So they gather at the Kishon River. So you have Barak, Deborah, the troops of Israel at Mount Tabor. You have Sisera at the Kishon River. And then what happens is Deborah goes to Barak one day, and she says, go. Now is the time. It is the exact moment that God wants you to go. And to his credit, right? So we've already looked at a negative example of faith, that Barak has this conditional obedience. But to his credit, Barak goes. This time, he says, okay, I made a deal. I said I was going to fight this battle if Deborah went with me. So Deborah stays, you know, on Mount Tabor. She's not down there on the battlefield, right? So she's a judge. Her leadership role looks a little bit different than Barak's leadership role. Remember, she's a prophetess judge, and he's a warrior judge. And so he takes the troops, and they march the 14 miles over to the Kishon River. And it says in Judges chapter 4 that they just totally decimate the enemy, that they totally win this battle. And we're kind of left with the question, how? How did they not just get totally obliterated by the 900 chariots on that open plain? And we actually find out in Judges chapter 5. So what's really interesting is in Judges 4, we have the historical events kind of laid out for us of Barak and Deborah. And in Judges chapter 5, we have a poem about it. We have the Song of Deborah, where it's a retelling of these same events, but in poetry. And in Judges chapter 5, if you read it, what you find out is actually how they won the battle, is that God opened the heavens, and the rain fell from the heavens, and the Kishon River rose. And, you know, what was once an incredible advantage, these heavy iron chariots, right? They could sweep people out, and they can go fast, actually became a liability, because the river rose, and the ground became muddy, and people weren't able to use the chariots to their full advantage. And so this is a miracle. By God, this is a moment that God creates the rain and the river to rise so that Barak and his troops will have victory. And that would not have happened if in that moment where Deborah says, now is the time to go, if Barak had said, I'm going to wait an hour, right? I'm going to wait an hour, or if he went too early, right? So this conditional obedience has to go out of Barak's mind, and he has to say yes. When God says go, I will go. And so they go, and they totally defeat the army, the chariots, right? They're stuck in the mud, all that sort of thing. Well, Sisera escapes on foot. So he hops out of his chariot, and he makes it all the way north, right near Kadesh. There's an encampment. It's Heber's camp, and his wife is named Jael. And so he escaped on foot. He traveled all the way north, and instead of going to Hazor, instead of going to the fortified city that he should have the alliance with King Jabin, he decides to kind of play it low, and he goes to this nomadic tent, this nomadic tribe of Heber, and his wife Jael is there, and Jael invites Sisera into her tent. And it's this moment where Jael and Heber, they're allies with King Jabin. So this is, you know, these are also enemies of Israel. So, you know, the enemy of your enemy is your friend, that whole thing, right? And so Sisera goes into the tent, and he's exhausted, right? He has run just so many miles. He just got done with a battle. He just got done losing a battle, right? And so she tucks him in. She puts a blanket over him. She gives him some warm milk, and he goes to sleep, okay? Well, in the meantime, what's happened is Barak has actually defeated every single one of the enemies of the enemy army, and he's tracking down Sisera. And he's tracking him down because, you know, the battle isn't over until the leader is dead, but at the same time, he's tracking him down a little bit for his own selfish purposes, because he's already has this prophecy from Deborah. He wants to prove that prophecy wrong. He does not want the glory to go to the hand of a woman. He wants to take the glory of defeating Sisera for himself. So what happens is, finally, Barak shows up at the tent of Jael, and Jael meets him and says, I will show you the man that you're looking for. And so he's like, okay, he's expecting, you know, to maybe he's going to find Sisera sleeping, or maybe she tied him up, right? Or maybe she's going to betray him because she should be an ally with Sisera, right? So this is kind of the climax of the story. And she uncovers the opening to the tent, and Barak walks in, and instead of finding Sisera asleep on the ground, he finds him there dead. Now, this is the rated R, you know, moment of the story, with a tent post through his head. And Jael was actually the one who killed him. Okay? So she betrayed her own husband in the alliance he made with King Jabin, and God used her, this woman, to actually kill Sisera instead of Barak. And there's at least three ways that this would have been embarrassing to Barak. The first one, is the most obvious one, is Jael is a housewife. She's not a warrior, right? And so that's really elevated by the prophecy that Sisera is going to be handed over to a woman, not to you, this great, mighty warrior, Barak, right? So that's the first way this would have been embarrassing to Barak. The second one, though, is Jael is a Kenite, right? She was actually an enemy of Israel by association with King Jabin. And so not only did God use a woman, but he used actually an enemy of the Israelites to defeat an enemy of the Israelites. So the glory didn't even go to the Israelite army. And then the third way is that Jael's camp, the camp of the Kenites, it was actually right near Kadesh, which is Barak's hometown. So you know the news of this is spreading throughout Barak's hometown, and he's probably totally humiliated by all of this, right? And it could have been avoided if that conditional obedience was actually holistic obedience to what God was calling him for. So let's go ahead and wrap up the chapter with the last couple of verses here in Judges 4, verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So in these last couple of verses, really what we see is we see the story zoom out for a second and say, okay, yes, we've looked at all these minor characters. We've looked at Jabin and Sisera and Barak and Deborah and Jael, right? We've looked at all these individuals, but these last two verses zoom out and they show us that really the story is about God. The story is about God and Israel and Israel's enemies, and how when the Israelites cry out for help and they repent, that God raises someone up and he delivers them and he's faithful on his promises, right? So that's kind of the overall lesson from the story. But for us, where I want to land this is really in two different places. And for some of us watching, maybe you're watching this and you don't yet have a faith in Jesus. What I think I want to point out to you is that you need a leader, not like Barak, right? We see the flaws of Barak's leadership. He doesn't have the perfect timing. He's not willing to go alone when God calls him to do something. That we need a leader who does have the perfect timing. And I think about the words of Jesus when he's talking to his disciples, and he tells them that the time is not right, the time is not right, the time is not right. And yet when Jesus walked into Jerusalem and he rode on that donkey, that was the perfect timing for him to accomplish the events of salvation. And then Jesus, I think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, Barak is hesitant. You know, he wants Deborah to go with him, that lucky charm, you know, moment where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he goes off by himself when he prays. He says, Father, take this cup from me, because he knows this dark moment he has to enter into. Even when all of the rest of his disciples, they fled and they deserted him, Jesus kept taking those steps towards Calvary. And even hanging on the cross, Jesus is the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This moment of utter loneliness on the cross, taking on the sins of the world. That's the kind of leader that we need. Jesus is the leader that we need. And so I would call on you today that today can actually be the day of salvation. You don't have to wait 20 years like the nation of Israel did to repent and to cry out for God. Today I would call on you, if you don't yet have a faith in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for your sins on that cross, and he rose from the grave 3 days later. And he wants to raise you up into a new life. He wants to usher you in your life into that era of peace. And so today would be the day that you cry out to God for repentance. You turn away from the way you've been living. You turn towards God. You pray and you ask God to forgive your sin and lead your life and put your full allegiance in Christ. Put your full trust and your full faith in Christ. If that's you and you want someone to pray with you, you want to take that step of baptism, make sure you fill out that online connect card just with some information. Check the box either faith in Jesus or baptism, and we would love to walk alongside you in that process. But for so many of you, you've already cried out to God in repentance. You've already put your faith in Jesus. And I think the lesson for us today is that God goes with us. God goes with us. We've already talked about how there are certain things that God is calling us to do every single day of our lives. We are on mission, right? It might not be a warrior type mission, but we are on mission to go into all the world and to make disciples. That word go shows up so many times. I think of the moment where Deborah is telling Barak, go, now is the time. Don't miss your opportunity. I think in our lives, we have the Holy Spirit at moments saying, go, now is the time to go talk to your neighbor. Now is the time to invite them to even if not to go to a Christmas Eve service, to watch the Christmas Eve service online. Go, now is the time to serve your spouse. Now is the time to show patience and generosity. Now is the time to give towards this specific thing, that there are moments where the Holy Spirit is saying, go. Now is the time. And what we need to understand and realize is that when God says go, when God sends us, he never sends us someplace that he isn't willing to go with us. That Jesus promised in the Great Commission, not just go into all nations and make disciples. He said, and truly I am with you until the end of the age. And so be encouraged and comforted by that today, that God is sending you out on mission. There are good works that you are prepared to do. And this week, have your eyes open for those things and be obedient, not conditionally obedient, but wholeheartedly obedient to God and what he's calling you to do. But know that God goes with us, and God never sends us someplace that he doesn't go himself.
Thanks for tuning in to the Hill City Church podcast. You can find out more about our church at hillcityboise.org. Follow us on Instagram and Facebook at Hill City Boise. We hope this teaching has encouraged you and helps you follow Jesus with everything.